Blog Talk Radio.
Seekers of the Truth, this is the 160th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of this message is so very simple yet so very complex. It's simply money, money, money. And we're going to focus on James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, and let me start out by reading that. Here James says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it is perish. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Wow. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You know, I'm telling you, folks, one of the biggest tests of our character is our relationship with money. You know, you can tell a lot about a person's life by their attitude, their actions, and their reactions towards money. And often all you have to do is watch their reactions. So we can learn so much. Now, you know, I had all these fancy clips queued up for this show, but with this new technology from Blog Talk Radio, none of them got loaded to the board. So we're just going to do this the old-fashioned way. I'm just going to preach the Word of God and hope you receive it and pray you receive it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, I'm just going to tell you there's a lot of deceptions about money. There really are. Ever since, in this country especially, since the Federal Reserve and their hijacking of our U.S. money system back in 1913. But it's simply, I could take that entire story, which you could literally make a college degree out of, the hijacking of the U.S. money supply by the Federal Reserve. And I'm going to try to do my best right now to summarize it in one sentence. And it simply is that bad money always chases good money out of circulation. Think about it this way. That same silver quarter that bought 1 gallon of gasoline back in 1964, it'll still buy 1 gallon of gasoline today. Did you know that? So the price of gasoline didn't increase. The Federal Reserve note that we naively call money today just became worthless, worthless. In fact, when you think about it, the dollar has only about 5% or less of the buying power it had in 1913 when the Fed took over our banking system. It's worth about a nickel of what it was back in 1913. But I'm digressing here, and that's a story for another day, provided the Lord's willing. So I'm just going to leave it at this. There's a lot of misconceptions and illusions about money. You know, even Pink Floyd did a really good song about money. They called it Money. And I wanted to play a little clip out of that today, but like I said, we don't have it. So let me just tell you this. We are sadly living in a world today where many people believe that money will bring happiness. And many of you listening right now may even believe that. But of course, that simply isn't true. And if you think long enough, you'll know that. And you'll realize that that's just another form of stinking thinking. It truly is. And I'm telling you, so many people out there in this world today have stinking thinking concerning money. You know, money can't buy happiness. It can't. But it can buy a marriage, but it can't buy love. It can buy 4 years of college, anywhere you want to go if you got enough money, but it cannot buy you an education. You know, money can hire you a doctor, but it can't heal you. And money can take you almost anywhere in the world you want to go except to heaven. And it can buy you almost anything you want to buy except happiness. You know, some people have this idea that money equals security. And they believe that if you only have enough money, you're going to be secure. You know what I need right now, folks, is a buzzer. But like I said, my switchboard here is all screwed up this morning. So the point I'm trying to make here is there's no security in money, none whatsoever. In fact, the Bible speaks the deceitfulness of riches. And these things can truly be wiped away so quickly. Trust me on that one. I've got firsthand experience on that. But what really matters is that we know Jesus in relationship. That's truly what matters. And sadly, I'm just telling you, I see so many people out there that think they're going to find their security in money. And I just want to scream and say, you're not going to do that. But hold on, folks, because there's another illusion to money, and it's on the other side of the coin. Some people think money's evil, and it's not. The Bible never says that money is evil. The Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what the Bible says, and truly it is. But the love of money is what people confuse with money itself. So money is merely a tool, but the love of money is what causes so much evil and heartbreak and disruption in homes across America and the world today. In fact, according to one expert, over 89% of all strife in family matters is related to money in one way or another. And this expert, the same expert, says that over 80% of all divorces in America have money mismanagement at their core. Think about that for a minute. 80% of all divorces. Now, most people, when they think about what causes marriages to fall apart in America today, would maybe say, well, it's sex or it's alcohol and drug abuse. Maybe it's gambling or selfishness. But very few, at least not 80%, would say, oh, it's money. But it is, because they're using the tool of money poorly. So money mismanagement can ruin a good marriage. And I love this old rhyme. I don't know where I first heard it, but it's funny and very, very true. There was a beautiful marriage, but for one feminine flaw. He was good on the deposit, but she was faster on the draw. Think about that for a minute. It's true. It's true in so many marriages. And it happens to destroy so many marriages, but it doesn't have to. So stay tuned to this message today, and we're going to learn some biblical, rock-ribbed, solid principles about money, or how we should relate to money out of James in terms of a proper attitude, because this proper attitude is essential and one of the keys to a godly walk of righteousness. So it's attitude and not circumstances concerning money that determines our financial stability. And we've got thousands of years of experience to prove that someone who cannot manage a little will never be able to manage much. And you may be thinking, well, why are you focusing so much on money? Well, if we don't get these material things right, how do you think the Lord's ever going to trust us with more important spiritual matters? So it's very important that we're good stewards here with what the Lord's given us here, because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and this is really all his, and we have to have the right attitude about all these earthly material things that the Lord has entrusted us to oversee while we're here. You know, he said, occupy till I return. So if you have the attitude that if you just get a better job or a raise or you win some money somehow, that all your problems are going to be solved, I'm telling you this, you're so, so wrong. You truly are. And sadly, what happens so often when people get a raise or a new position, it just opens the gate to more spending and more debt, to acquire more useless stuff, resulting in even bigger heartache. That's what it does. So in our focus scripture today, what James does is speaks about a man and his money. And ladies, you pay attention too, because this applies to you too. So what we're going to start with is the first of 3 points. And this first one is exaltation. And we see that in verse 9. He says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And then the next word, it's a humiliation. And now, these words aren't found in this, but they're the summary of the essence of these various verses that we're going to focus on in detail. And that humiliation comes where he says in verse 10, but the rich in that he is made low. So that's humiliation. And then the third word is coronation. And we see that in verse 12 where he says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And that's a coronation, in a sense, folks. So we're going to do a deep dive study now on these three words, exaltation, humiliation, and coronation. Let's start with exaltation. In verse 9, like I said, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, in order to pass the tests of life, one of the tests may be, not always, but maybe, the test of poverty. So you may be finding yourself right now as you're listening to this in poverty, and you're tired of it. Well, the good Lord has some advice for you. He truly does. So if you're someone of this low degree, and you're impoverished, you must view your poverty from the proper perspective. And that's the point I'm going to try to drive home here from this scripture with James. Because the truth is that the Lord Jesus has you in his family. And through the Lord Jesus, you should be highly exalted. Praise the Lord, no matter how poor you are. So if you're truly a Christian, and if you're walking in righteousness, you are rich. Rich beyond comparison. Richer than Bill Gates and Warren Buffett combined. In fact, you're richer than the richest man that ever lived on the face of the earth if he was living without Jesus. So as Christians, we have literally gone from rags to riches in the spiritual sense. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 reads, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And people forget that last part a lot of times. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. Isn't that amazing? And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul wrote that in everything ye are enriched by who? By Jesus, by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. We share the mind of Christ, which is the wisdom and power of God. He says that a little later in chapter 1. Now, in the Old Testament, there's an excellent example of what I'm talking about here, and it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9. King David was dealing with this guy named Jehoshaphat. And you got to get the perspective for this. He was very close friends with a guy named Jonathan before he became king. And Jonathan's dad, King Saul, was a king who hated King David because King David was anointed or appointed, you know. So after Saul and Jonathan died in the battle, David came to the throne. Now, Jonathan had this son, Mephibosheth. That's going to be a tough one to pronounce. And sadly, so sadly, he was crippled when his nurse dropped him as a little baby while they fled in terror as the kingdom was being turned over to King David. And his legs were crushed, and he was a cripple. And this little boy with the strange name Mephibosheth, he grows up out in the desert, living on the backside of nowhere, so to speak, you know, breathing dust, eating from a tin cup, and living in a dingy little hideout hut, you know. And there doesn't seem to be much hope for him. And when you think about it, that's a lot of humanity today with respect to God and his kingdom. Isn't that true? Just barely surviving out in the desert of life as spiritual cripples. And then King David asks his staff, he says one day at a meeting, is there anyone left from the house of Saul? And when he said that, fear and terror just shook to their boots as they thought that he was planning some kind of bloody purge. They thought that he was going to go out and execute anybody left from the family of his enemy, King Saul. But then listen to what King David says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. He says, is there any left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? For whose sake? Jonathan's sake. So like I said, this is a story in the Old Testament foreshadowing the New Testament wealth that all of us have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so awesome. And if you want more detail on this, go into my SDG archives and just scroll through them. And I'm not going to tell you which one it is because I want you to see all the other ones in there. There's 159 other messages in there, folks. And there's one in there that does an entire study on this story. So go there and search it if you're interested because it's a really powerful story. But let's get back to this now for a minute. So here's God who shows us kindness for the sake of Jesus. And this story of David and Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is truly an amazing supernatural picture of God's love for us. I love how the Bible weaves that together. Isn't that awesome? So this Mephibosheth, he sees King David with his whole posse riding across the desert and the clouds stirring up, you know, clouds of dust stirring up there. And he figures that David's coming to do him in. That's what he figures. So there's fear in Mephibosheth. But David tells him, I want to elevate you. I don't want to make you wealthy, and I want to restore you. That's what he tells him. And then King David makes it very clear to Mephibosheth that it's not for his sake he's doing this, but he's doing it for his dad's sake, for Jonathan's sake. And this scripture shows how Mephibosheth was received by King David. This is verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 9, and it goes on like this. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Did you get that last part in there? Thou shalt eat bread at my table how often? Continually. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but then let's notice how many times the Holy Spirit has Samuel repeat this. In verse 10, the same thing, thy master's son shall eat bread always at my table. Verse 11, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And in verse 13, he shall eat continually, for he did eat continually at the king's table. So over and over and over again, the Holy Spirit just keeps driving this point home. Shall eat at the king's table. So the Holy Spirit's telling us that when we become a Christian, it doesn't matter whether or not we have a freezer full of Delmonico steaks, folks. It really doesn't matter. That makes no difference. Because as Christians, we're going to eat continually at the king's table. Praise the Lord. So just remember that scripture over in Revelation where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. And what's Jesus do when he comes into him? What's he do? And then Jesus says in Revelation 3:20, and I will sup with him and he with me. Praise the Lord. So no matter how poor you are, no matter what you're eating today, what meager meal you're eating, I don't care what's setting the table for dinner today, folks. There's someone else who's preparing a table before you in the presence of your enemies. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Praise the Lord. I'm telling you, we have the king's fellowship. We're sitting at the king's table. We really are. So don't forget that. Now remember, a meal eaten together with another who loves you is one of the most intimate experiences we can share. Because there's fellowship there, koinonia. And don't forget that we've got that fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, like the opening song says. every week on SDG. But not only did Mephibosheth have this king's fellowship, he also has the king's fortune. It says that in verses 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel chapter 9. And that reads, "Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul, and all to his house. Therefore, thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits of that master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth's, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba, he had 15 sons and 20 servants. So all of a sudden, Mephibosheth went from rags to riches, but it doesn't stop there. He's not going to eat the food that his servants brought in. No, he's going to eat at king's table itself. So King David restored everything to Mephibosheth, his inheritance, and he made him an heir of the king and the king's fortune. And spiritually, that's what the Father does to us because of his love for Jesus. So we have the king's fortune, but not only that, we have the king's servants. Now, who are the king of kings and lord of lords? That's Jesus' servants. Who are they? Well, God's servants are the angels who wait on you and me, as the Bible says, as ministering servants. Isn't that awesome? So do you know that each of us has at least one angel to wait upon us and to serve us and to take care of us? And we've been complaining about being poor? Come on, give me a break, folks. But not only do we have the king's fellowship and the king's fortune, we also have the king's family. And maybe some of you caught that when I was going through all of those verses before. In verse 11, he said to Ziba, he said, "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table." How? "As one of the king's sons." So he set Mephibosheth at his table as one of his sons. Not just as a guest. David said, "I'm going to make you, Mephibosheth, I'm going to make you as one of my own dear sons." Isn't that wonderful? Can you see this? And this applies to us spiritually. So how can we complain about our physical poverty right now? How can we do that? Folks, I'm telling you, I went from so much to so little, but the Lord still blesses me. He keeps a roof over my head. I never lost that. He keeps me involved. I've never lost that. But what I had and what I saw go, if I just look at the world, would cause a lot of people to crumble and weep. But I have the king's fortune, folks, and so do you. We're members of his family, so how can we complain, truly? The point I'm trying to make here is you're somebody. You truly are. If you're born again and saved, God wants you to know this, that no matter how poor you are in the world's eyes, in Jesus Christ you are rich, rich beyond compare. Remember, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And he said, "They're all yours. They're all yours." So this is a test that many of us have to go through, and we have to pass it. And this is this test of poverty. Now, I'm not claiming to be in poverty, folks, so please don't confuse me there. But I know a lot of you are, and you don't want to fail this test. You truly don't. And I know people don't want to be tested by this test of poverty. But if you are tested by this test of poverty, I just pray that the Holy Spirit gives you the strength to just grasp hold of these truths and to make them your own. But there's another test, I'm telling you, that's even harder to pass than this test of poverty, and that's the test of plenty. And I'm telling you from personal experience, this is the test that I had to experience, and it's extremely hard for a man to pass the test of prosperity. In fact, it's only possible by the grace of God. Truly, all these things are, but this one, you need an extra measure of grace, believe me. And let's call this the humiliation of a prosperous man. And I went through that. In James chapter 1, verse 10, it reads, "But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away." So if you're rich, here's what God's saying to you today. Remember, this is directed towards a rich Christian, our brother in Christ, and not to just any old rich man out there, any rich pagan. So here's what he's saying to you folks out there that are prosperous. He's saying that if you're rich, you're also to rejoice. And that's inferred back in verse 9. But we're to rejoice for a slightly different reason, because he has made us low. And now we have eyes to see just like anybody else who's in Christ. And we can see that just as that flower of grass, we're going to wither and blow away. And we cannot trust our riches for security. So the Lord's telling that poor man to rejoice, because in Jesus he's gone from rags to riches, but he's also telling the rich man to rejoice because he's been made low. And then that rich man finally understands that his riches cannot save him. Only Jesus can. Now, this St. James, he's a really, really strange guy because he's saying, be happy because the Lord's made you low to the poor people. And he's saying to the rich guy, you're going to pass away just like that flower grass and blow away into the wind. And he's saying, that's a reason to rejoice. So you may be scratching your head when you're reading this and saying, James, he's crazy. Rejoice because I'm low. Rejoice because I'm going to fade away. You know, he wrote in verse 11, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but that it withereth, the grass and the flower thereof fadeth, and the grace and the fashion of it perish. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. So the Lord's using James here to deliver a powerful message to the rich believer, he truly is, and saying, you have a reason to rejoice. You have reasons to rejoice, I should say. Not just one, but several. Because in spite of your riches, you've been made low, and Jesus has revealed himself to you, and you finally understand how you're truly redeemed, not by your riches in the world, but by your riches in Christ. And this is something that so many rich people never live to see. And I'm telling you again, I'm telling you this all from personal experience. But notice this, and this is so important. When you get saved, nowhere in the Bible does the Lord tell the rich man to renounce his riches. There's nothing anywhere about renouncing your riches. All the Lord ever does in his word when dealing with money is tell a rich man to properly assess their riches. So the point here is then it's not wrong to have money. And you're not especially unholy if you're poor. If you're rich, and you're not especially holy if you're poor. In fact, you can be poor and very wicked, and not especially mean if you're rich. So you can be rich and very saintly. That's the point. As a matter of fact, if you look into the old Bible stories, some of God's best and most holy saints were extremely wealthy. Just look at Abram and Joseph. Yeah, and they had their ups and downs, but in the end, they were very godly men. So the truth is, it's very hard to be poor, but it's even harder to be rich and pass this test. So the rich man may have an easier time in this short life, and you may be looking at him. And remember last week we wondered, why do the wicked prosper? Well, do they really? But he's going to have a harder time passing this ultimate test of eternity. So don't look at him and think he's sailing on easy street. He's not. And you know that actually most of us could get by better being poor than we can being rich, and that some people can endure stand almost anything but prosperity. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 and 8 read, two things I have required of thee, deny me them before I die. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. So here this writer, and the writer of this proverb was named Agar, and he says two things. First, he says, Lord, I'd really like to have these things before I die. One is remove from me vanity and lies. So that's one thing he wanted. And I'll say amen to that. We all should be saying amen to that. Remove from me vanity and lies. And then here's another one. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. So why would Agar say that? Why didn't Agar want to have riches? Well, he goes on and tells us, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? And why didn't he want to be in poverty? And he tells us that too. Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So here's a man who knew what was convenient for him. And he didn't desire to be rich and he didn't desire to be poor. He just said, Lord, you know me. Please give me what's best for me. And, you know, I truly believe that most of us have just about as much in this world as God can trust us with. Lord, I'm praying right now, give me what's convenient for me. You know, the rich man, he's very likely, I'm telling you, he's very likely to trust in his riches. And then he gets proud and he turns his face from the Lord. So James says to the rich man, who has to be saved just like the poor man, you've truly been blessed when you understand this, so rejoice. And then he gives him three reasons to rejoice. First of all, he has a new position. He's been made low, and that's good. How or why? Because now he can see the truth, and it's not bad to be made low. In fact, Jesus said that the way up is down. In other words, humble yourself, and what? You'll be exalted. That's what Jesus always used to teach in the Gospels. So I thank God for the man who has wealth and yet is humble about it, because many of them aren't. They aren't humble. And like I said, I'm telling you this from personal experience in the business world. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 23 and following, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about a sewing needle here, and this is what most people are thinking about. In biblical times, the walled cities like the city of Jerusalem and some of the other cities, they had these little low gates that were about as tall as a short, skinny man and just about as wide. So in order to keep people from riding in on horseback at night and pillaging the city, the only way in and out of the city when the main gate was closed at night were through these little gates. So for a man to enter underneath it, and no large animal like a camel or a horse could, the man had to get off of his ride, so he had to get off of his camel, and he had to enter through this little gate called the Eye of a Needle. And in fact, if he had a backpack on, he had to not only get off, but he had to take his stuff off before he could ever get through the Eye of the Needle. In fact, he had to get down on his knees in some cases, and any stuff he had on his back had to be left outside and taken off, and he had to sort of just wiggle through if he was a big man. So that's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it ever would be for a rich man to get into heaven. The point here is that the rich man has to get down low off of his camel and remove the burden of life from his back before he can enter into the kingdom of heaven. I had to do this, folks, and it's real. So James is saying, rejoice because you've seen the utter depravity of yourself, and you understand that in spite of all your riches, and Lord has still provided for me and Terry, we're going to be fine because his mercies are renewed daily, and he's given us so much. So in the eyes of the world, we're still rich. We're still rich, even though we've sacrificed so much. But I'd never do it any other way. I wouldn't, folks. So he's saying rejoice in that you have a new position. But not only a new position, we are given this new perspective. So the rich man, he's learned something. And that thing is that his riches are transitory. They're fleeting. So that's another reason to rejoice. So just as that flower of grass passes away and the sun rises and burns it, and that grass falls and blows away, well, so too will the rich man fade away if he just puts his trust in his riches. So James is saying, mister, you can't take it with you. So God's opened the eyes of the rich man, and now he sees his new position, and he's got this new perspective, and then he starts to see his new prosperity. So he too is very rich, but not in the material things of this world, not in the money in his bank account, but because of Jesus and Jesus Christ living in his heart. He discovers that like that poor man, he's a spiritual millionaire, not because of his bank account, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible says that the rich and the poor meet together right here, and the Lord's the maker of them all. And you know, isn't it great that when you get right down to it, that ground around the cross, right at the foot of the cross, it's level, isn't it? So it doesn't make any difference whether you're a millionaire or a pauper. In Jesus, we're all one, and we're all brought into the family the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? We're all one in Jesus. Isn't that awesome? And so Jesus has taught us very wisely through James here that there's this test that we have on material things. So he speaks about the exaltation of the poor and the humiliation of the prosperous. And then he goes on through James to talk about the coronation of the purified man, whether he was poor or whether he was rich. We all must be purified, and then we can be coronated. Isn't that awesome? In verse 12, he says, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I love that. That's so powerful. Now remember, receiving a crown is a coronation of sorts. So those who are purified are going to have a coronation. And how are we purified? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we walk the way Jesus walked, practicing righteousness. John wrote in his epistle, he who practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And we're told by John to purify ourselves as he is pure. And that's how we do it, folks. So we practice righteousness. And Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So the point here is that these trials that we have in life concerning material things are allowed by the Lord to purify us and enable us to stand. So when a man meets the test of money, whether it's the test of poverty on the one side or the test of plenty on the other, the point is that whether it's feast or famine, If he passes the test, then he's going to wear a crown. Praise the Lord. Now, I'm telling you, folks, I'm afraid that many of you aren't going to pass this test. I'm afraid there's some of you listening to you right now where things are going pretty well. But I'm going to tell you this. You may have that financial rug pulled out from under your feet suddenly, but not only that, you may have your health taken at the same time, and you're going to get discouraged, and you'll quit trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen that happen so many times. This adversity, it comes in, and then these people who are prosperous, they flunk the test. They were lukewarm Christians. And then on the other side of it, there's these people that are in poverty, and they're just so angry that they have never truly understood the riches of Jesus. And they're lukewarm Christians, too, on the other side of the coin, and they're flunking the test. So it's not whether you're in rags or riches. It's whether you're wealthy in Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to shout out to all of you who will see prosperity come, even in these late times. Be careful, because when you get all that money, something may happen to you. The spiritual light may go out, and you may forget all about God. And you're going to go off on your own way, and you will fail this test of prosperity. So I'm praying that when this test comes, whether it's the test of poverty or the test of prosperity, you pass it with flying colors. I'm praying that, Lord, because when you do pass, you'll receive this crown of life, because you've proven what's really important to you, and that's Jesus. Now, before we wrap this up, and like I said, I don't have any of the clips I wanted to play for you, but before we wrap this up, there are three things about coronation, the coronation of a purified man, I just want to run through real fast here. First is the requirement. And he tells us that in James 1, verse 12. He said, blessed is the man that does what? The man that endures temptation. That means the guy who sticks it out, literally sticks it out. Remember, tribulation worketh patience. And this word patience means the ability to endure. So it's not always God's plan for us to go through life without being tested. We all need to be tested. And this requirement, when we're tested, is that we remain steadfast. So don't be like the double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. Just make up your mind right now that when the tests of life come, you're going to stick it out. So first of all, there's the requirement to endure temptation. Then there's the reward. So when you endure temptation, when you're tried, you will receive a crown, and that's called the crown of life. Now, you know, athletes, they train very hard for a corruptible crown. And this word crown here isn't the Greek word stephanon, which is the crown that a king wears, but this is the olive branch or the laurel of a runner, like the Olympians, you know, used to wear. So the athlete receives that type of crown. So James is talking about a corruptible crown of the athletes that becomes an incorruptible crown of those in Christ who remain steadfast and run the race, as Paul said, to the end. So we strive for an incorruptible crown, whereas most of these athletes, they'll just give their life here on earth for a corruptible crown. And this incorruptible crown is salvation itself. Now, we have to remember that salvation is a gift of God, and we get our salvation when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and put our face to the cross and our backs to the world, and we say, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. But James is talking here about the laurel that's put on the runner's head when he's faithful. So now when you and I get to heaven, we don't want to get the booby prize. You know what I mean? I want the Lord to say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou have been faithful in many things, and I'll make ye ruler over many. So the requirement is to endure temptation. The reward is the crown of life. But then there's something else. There's a resource. And this is where the rubber meets the road. James said, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised. To who? To them that love him. So the resource for living this kind of life isn't our own might. It isn't our own will. It isn't our own wisdom. It's loving the Lord and allowing him to operate through you. So you see, the reason that people love the world more than they ought to love the world isn't that they don't love the Lord like they ought. It's that they don't love the Lord. So St. John says in the first epistle, he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So just think about this for a minute or two. And I don't know if I did a good job trying to set that up there or not. The reason we love the world is because the love of the Father isn't in us. So it's not that we don't love the Father enough. It's that we don't love the Father. So when a man loves the Lord, He doesn't have to be tied to the world. The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's a line from a song that's so powerful. So the resource for living this kind of life is to love the Lord down in your heart. And when you do that, you're going to know that the victory only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can give us all that we need. Now, in conclusion, let's just look at this crown for a minute. You know, Billy Graham, and this is what I really wanted to share with you. Billy Graham had a worship leader who worked with him in his ministry for over 70 years. And he just went home to be with the Lord late last year. And his name was George Beverly Shea. And in my opinion, he was a very, very great man. I want to tell you a little story about George Beverly Shea. He was called America's most beloved gospel singer, and I understand why. He was so consistent through those 70 years of ministry with Billy Graham that whenever he got up there, you knew that he loved the Lord and he believed this with all his heart, and he was practicing righteousness. And I'm going to tell you a story about back when he was 27 years old, working as a secretary at the Mutual Life Insurance Company. So he was a very gifted singer, and he loved the Lord, and he had this opportunity to audition for this very famous group. This goes way back, way, way back. And they were called the Lynn Murray Singers. Now, they were very famous, and they had a nationwide syndicated radio show. This was before TV. But just picture them kind of being like maybe one of the most famous groups of our day. You know, popular, contemporary. So he went for his audition, and he learned that if he got hired by the Lynn Murray Singers, he would have his salary doubled automatically and be given nationwide exposure as a singer. So he sang his heart out, and all the panelists loved what they heard. And they gave him a new song to learn and said, come back tomorrow, and we'll let you know what we think. So he went home and he looked over the song that they wanted him to learn. And there was one little phrase in this song that bothered him. It said, to hell with burgundy. And that was referring to burgundy wine. Now remember, he was a very sensitive Christian man who thought, you know, what would my daddy, that old Wesleyan Methodist preacher, think if he heard me singing a song about burgundy wine and saying, to hell with burgundy wine? He said, my voice is dedicated to the Lord. So he prayed about it. And this is what George Beverly Shea said to the Lord. Lord, maybe you're trying to test me right now because I cannot believe that this is the way that you would have me serve you with this gift of a singing voice that you gave me. So the next day when the phone rang, they said, congratulations, Mr. Shea. You're now one of the Lynn Murray Singers. You've been chosen by our panelists. But George Beverly Shea, a very humble man, said, I thank you so much for this incredible honor, but I cannot accept it. Why? Why couldn't he accept it? Because it went against his standards. Now, some of you may be thinking right now, you know, just because of that little phrase in that song, he's going to give up an opportunity of a lifetime? But for this man, I'm telling you, that was a big, big deal. He had to make up his mind that he wasn't going out and doing things that weren't 100% for God. So he made that mind. He made that mind. And that's the way he walked for 70 years in the ministry with Billy Graham. Now, I know many of you may be laughing at this story and just think it's ridiculous. But, you know, God had his hand on George Beverly Shea. And I thank God for that man. I truly do. Because his conscience was so keenly honed by the Lord. He knew the will of God. And I'm telling you, and I'm warning you, you're going to be surprised how many tests you're hit with each and every day. And if you stop and think about it, you'd say, well, these are just little things. But if you make the wrong choice and pick the easy way out on these little things, you're going to flunk the test of life, and you won't wear that crown of life. That's the reason I always get blessed, I'm telling you, when I hear George Beverly Shea sing the song that I wanted to play for you here at the end, written from the poem of another woman. And it's the song that we've all probably heard before. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. You know, I get blessed by that when I hear it because I know that the heart of the man who wrote that, with his mom sitting beside him at the piano, and I think they may have known the woman who wrote the poem, had a heart that really, truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved him with all of his heart. So the point I'm just trying to drive home here is that God's going to bring many of us to be tested in so many ways. And you may receive that test of poverty, and I pray and I hope that you'll pass it, and by the grace of God, you will. And you may be given that test of prosperity, And I just want to remind you, that's an even harder one to pass. So I'm praying, Lord, help all the listeners and all those out there to pass this test of money so they can sing in victory. Just like George Shea used to sing, "Ye shall wear a crown, we shall wear a crown, we shall wear a crown. And when the battles are over, we shall wear a crown in the New Jerusalem." Now, at this point, folks, what I wanted to do, but it just didn't happen, the Lord wasn't willing, I wanted to play that song for you. But what I'm going to do is play it in the background here. And I don't know if you can hear it, but what I'm going to do is just read the words. And then I had this young singer that was inspired by this song to remaster it, and her name was Ali. Perhaps next week we can play it. But it goes like this. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I'd rather have his riches than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. Then it goes on in the refrain, and it says, than to be the king of a vast domain, or to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's fairer than lilies of, I repeated that line. He's sweeter than honey from out of the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that when these tests come to you, you know Jesus and you trust Jesus and you know that he is the way. We have to look to him in the midst of all of our tests, in all of our trials. We have to trust Jesus. So Heavenly Father, just give everyone out there the grace to endure so that they can receive the crown of life. Let's lift our hands up. Let's lift our hands up and just pray. Let's pray and praise along with Jeremy Camp as he sings the way.
Oh, create.